I think it was about maybe 2 or 3 years back, Jeremy and Brittany's oldest daughter, Hannah, I think Hannah might have been 4 then, our little granddaughter, and we went camping with them, and Hannah was sick to her stomach, and the next day she said, my mom says, I've still got it. And I said, well, I hope you don't. And she said, well, I do, because my mom said I do, and she's a nurse, and you're just a preacher. and so that's right. That's right. We're just preachers. And I appreciate, again, the lesson. I appreciate also having Brother Doug with us tonight. And Brother Doug is the pastor at Fairview Missionary Baptist Church in Woodburn, not too far from here. He's taught a lot of lessons here in our winter Bible study, and we are thankful that he was willing to serve again this year. And always enjoy hearing his lessons and appreciate him and love him and respect him and his work in the ministry. And we're going to turn the service over to him now to bring the lesson. And let's turn our attention to the Word of God again and continue to pray for him tonight as he stands before us.
Bless you, my brother.
Thank you.
Bless
you.
Thank you.
Good evening. I'm grateful for each of you that have come this way tonight. I want to tell Brother Miller how much I appreciate his lesson tonight. I didn't understand initially that to be the gist of his lesson. I enjoyed it very much. My wife and I have been having a discussion about a couple of things that he brought up tonight, and I hope he's right, because if he is, I win. So I do appreciate that. I'm sure we'll have a talk tonight before she lets me go to sleep. But that was good for me to hear, and I appreciate that lesson. I want to thank Brother Miller and the church, the committee here at Fairview Memorial, for allowing me to come and teach again. I've always been honored and humbled to be asked to come and to teach, and I am nervous. I'm not going to lie to you. I always am. But as I walk through my work day today, I did smile from time to time in anticipation of this night, because I thought this would be the first time that instead of getting in the car and driving 4 hours north, I'm going to drive 20 minutes south. And instead of going to bed at 2:30 in the morning, I'm going to go to bed about as soon as I can get there. So I'm grateful for that tonight as well. And lastly, before I begin, I want to thank my Fairview family for being here tonight. I did not advertise, tried for others not to advertise that tonight was my night to teach, and they've several of them have come tonight, and I appreciate that. I also just learned when I got here that Kentucky is playing basketball tonight. And being a transplant, I'm not much of a Kentucky fan. You'll have to forgive me for that. But at our church at Fairview, we have probably the biggest Kentucky fan in the state of Kentucky. And she is here tonight. And that speaks volumes to me. I appreciate her being here and the rest of my family there at Fairview. And Brother Miller said, I have 45 minutes. I got a clock up here that starts at 45. I got 10 pages. The math tells me that's 4.5 minutes per page. So if I get bogged down, I need someone to yell next, and I'll flip on over to the next page, and we'll get through it. I'm really bad about not getting through lessons, really bad about it. So I'm going to do my best to fly, and if the Lord takes us in a different direction, that's the direction we'll go. But my hope is to talk like grease lightning and get through all 10 pages in 45 minutes. Here we go. The title of my lesson tonight is The Presence of God. I'm going to read a few verses from Exodus chapter 33, and there in your handout, my object is usually to give you exactly what I teach from, because I want you not just to have an outline of what I said, I want you to have what I actually had in front of me when I taught. I don't want to keep from you something I might speak about. Also want you to have it beforehand so that you can take any notes and maybe questions you have when we're through. Exodus chapter 33. This is verse number 1 through 3. It says, and the Lord said to Moses, depart, and go up hence, thou and the people which thou hast brought up, out of the land of Egypt, unto the land which I swear unto Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, saying, unto thy seed will I give it. And I will send an angel before thee, and will drive out the Canaanite, the Amorite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite, unto a land flowing with milk and honey. For I will not go up in the midst of thee, for thou art a stiff-necked people, lest I consume thee in the way. We're going to skip down to verse number 12, same chapter. It says, the Lord said unto Moses, see, thou sayest unto me, bring up this people, and thou hast not let me know whom thou wilt send with me. Yet thou hast said, I know thee by name, and thou hast also found grace in my sight. Now therefore, I pray thee, if I have found grace in thy sight, show me now thy way, that I may know thee, that I may find grace in thy sight, and consider that this nation is thy people. And he said, my presence shall go with thee, and I will give thee rest. And he said unto him, if thy presence go not with me, carry us not up hence. For wherein shall it be known here that I and thy people have found grace in thy sight? Is it not in that thou goest with us? So shall we be separated, I and thy people, from all the people that are upon the face of the earth. And the Lord said unto Moses, I will do this thing also that thou hast spoken. Thou hast found grace in my sight. I know thee by name. Very wise words, very wise prayer that Moses prayed to the Lord. This wasn't a rookie here. This man, Moses, had spent 40 years, as we know, in Egypt, in Pharaoh's house. He spent 40 years in Midian. He was well prepared for the mission that God was to send him upon. He'd been at the burning bush. He'd taken off his shoes. He stood on holy ground. He heard from God from that bush, was sent to Pharaoh to tell him to let God's people go. He saw 10 plagues debunk the entire Egyptian belief system, the many gods that they worshiped. He saw God dismantle those one by one, eventually passing with the tenth, the death of the firstborn. He saw them escape out of that land, cross over the Red Sea, miraculously delivered them completely from Pharaoh and those that pursued him. And now they're ready to pursue and to get into the land which God had brought them out to possess from the very beginning. Because of their sin, and we don't have time to discuss their sins in the wilderness, even before they sent the spies out, God became distressed with their stiff-neckedness. And he told Moses, he said, I'm still going to give this land that I promised you. I'm going to send an angel in front of you, and he's going to destroy all the enemy, provide the land just as I promised. And Moses said, I don't want you to send us with an angel. We have come this far with your presence going before us. I don't distrust your promises, but rather I would go with what we know to be sound, and that be your presence. So Moses, I believe, wanted to make amends for the people, wanted to make sure that the Lord was willing and agreeable to come in the middle of them, in the midst of them, with his presence to deliver them and finish the promise that God had given them. So the one thing that seemed to be lacking was the one thing that Moses was unprepared to go without, and that was the presence of God. A question there at the bottom of page one, it says, is it enough to simply trust the promises of God as found in his word, or are we to seek the ongoing and abiding presence of God within our lives and churches? I believe a Christian can probably get saved and find a pretty good amount of comfort in just reading the promises that God has left his people. He promised our spiritual forefathers, he said that he was going to go away, and he would send the Comforter, the Spirit, to come and to bring them into all remembrance, to teach them all truth, etc. And he said that he was going away to prepare a place for us, and that if he went away, that he would come back and receive us unto himself, that we may be where he was. We know that he's promised us an eternal home. He's promised us a place of joy and bliss, a place absent of sin, in which Jesus will be the light of the city, a place without tear, a place without sorrow, a place without death, a place of perfection that the Bible says that eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, the things that await us in that place. We could console ourselves, I suppose, with those promises and be somewhat content. But I believe that type of life, relying only upon the promises of God's future, cheats us out of the joys and the blessings of the presence of God present. I believe firmly that God wants us to enjoy and expects us as his people to enjoy his presence daily. Moses said, how else will we know if you're pleased with us or not? If your presence is not in the midst of us, how will we know if you're pleased or whether you're distressed? How will other nations know that we're your people if you're not in the middle of us? If we don't have your presence, we're like every other nation. If we don't have your presence, we have no power with which to accompany the promises that you have left us. So Moses put great esteem into the value of the presence of God being with him. And likewise, I think that we today as the New Testament churches should also find great value and jealously guard the presence of God in our lives and within our churches. Page 2 there, it says the original words, I did not know this, that both the Hebrew and the Greek word that are generally interpreted presence means face, which implies a close and personal encounter with the Lord. We know in the Old Testament that oftentimes that body parts were used to, body positions were used to describe various relationships. One of those, of course, it says that now when we are saved, that the Lord puts his sins, puts our sins behind his back. There's another verse that I quoted there in Isaiah that talks about that very same thing that Hezekiah said, "For you, God, hath cast all my sins behind your back." Now, we know that God can't forget sins. He knows everything. We know that he can't be made to forget or to be anything less than all-knowing, omniscient, which is who he is. He knows everything. But that positional relationship means that I'm going to forgive you those sins. Before I saved your soul, I forgive you those sins and will not bring them back into my remembrance and judge you for those sins because I've forgiven you. In our case, because of the blood of Christ. So in opposition to that, what the scripture says, to have the presence of God means to be face to face with him. If you see someone's face, you're going to some extent have a personal, intimate relationship with that person. You get told how to publicly speak, and they tell you the first thing you want to focus on is making eye contact with people, which I'm rotten at. You want to make eye contact with people because it shows genuineness. It shows a desire to communicate. It shows your facial expressions, your nonverbal expressions accentuate the message that your mouth and your heart may be trying to communicate. So it's very important if we're going to pursue God in light of this positional idea that we seek his face. I believe we'll have enough verses to read to you tonight to prove to you that's what God desires from us. So the essence of the original language when speaking of the presence of God refers to a close and personal, intimate encounter with the Lord. Some examples there that I have listed was Jacob at Bethel. You remember Jacob said that he was afraid, he was fearful. He said, "Behold, the Lord is, presence of the Lord is in this place," and he built a monument there to commemorate, remind him that night. We know Christ's baptism, the transfiguration, both were very special times in which Christ was glorified. In some form transfigured before them. And Peter at the transfiguration was so impressed with the presence of God, he wanted again to build some monument to commemorate that instance. Isaiah's vision of God's throne in Isaiah 6 literally intimidated him beyond description. And then John on Patmos says that even though he was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, that he fell as the feet of the resurrected Christ, the glorified Christ, the presence of God fell at his feet as a dead man. So, the presence of God overwhelmingly intimidating to us in the flesh. We'll talk more about that in just a little bit. We want to begin with one of the attributes of God. God has many attributes, too many, in fact, to discuss. But one we're going to take tonight is the omnipresence of God. The omnipresence of God means that he is present everywhere at all times. Most of the attributes that God has are difficult for us to understand because we don't possess those qualities. God is infinite. He has no beginning or end. He's limitless. He's self-existent, self-sufficient. He's omnipotent. He has all power. He's omniscient. He knows everything. He's sovereign. He's eternal. He's immutable. He doesn't change. He's holy. He's wise. He's perfect, true, just, good, and so many other things that we don't have time to discuss tonight. God has those attributes as he has revealed himself to us. As being omnipresent, there is no location in which God does not exist. There is no place upon this earth or the heavens above that he does not have a full knowledge of that place and everything contained therein. Therefore, man has no means of escaping God's presence. David said in Psalm 139, he said, "Whither shall I go from thy spirit? Or whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell," and that word there in the Hebrew means grave, "behold, thou art there." Proverbs 15:3 says, "The eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good." Jeremiah 23 says, "Am I a God at hand, saith the Lord, and not a God afar off? Can any hide himself in secret places that I cannot see him, saith the Lord? Do not I fill heaven and earth, saith the Lord." So pretty easy for us to understand that God is omnipresent. And we're comfortable with that thought when we're doing good. We're comfortable with that thought when we're in church. And we're comfortable with that thought when we see athletes score touchdowns on television and point up and kneel in the end zone, perhaps. We're comfortable when we're doing right. But this tells us that we're not only under his auspices and under his sight and his knowledge when we're doing good and striving to serve him, but also in our moments of sin, our moments of evil, whether we be committing sin or whether we be considering them in our heart or our mind. He is ever present. So although God is omnipotent, my contention is the majority of men aren't aware of his presence. We as God's children seek his presence. We go to his house, we go to him in prayer, we study his word, we fellowship with our brethren, all to share with the presence of God. In today's age, it's the Holy Spirit. That's what we seek. That's what we want. We've experienced it. We want to abide or live in that way. Majority of the world, of course, we look at them and we observe those that are unsaved or unchurched, and it seems like they are almost completely ignorant of the good things that we know about the Lord. Of course, it's our job to preach the gospel to them, to share with them those things that we know about God. But the world as a whole seemingly acts, whether they are or not, they act as though they are ignorant of God's presence. More truthfully, they probably are ignoring the presence of God, for the scriptures teach us that even those that are unchurched, in our estimation, that they are without excuse, and being able to observe the natural form of creation. Romans 1 and 20 says, "For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." God being everywhere is important. I'm going to discuss that in just a moment. But I want to progress very quickly to the indwelling presence of God. God is everywhere, and so he is near every man, woman, and child. But that does not mean that his spirit, his presence is found on the inside of all people. The last page I read to you, I didn't read to you, I skipped it, but it talks about there being a straight gate and a narrow way. And Jesus said in the end of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7, he said basically that there would be an easy way, the more popular way in which the majority of people would find themselves heading into destruction. And those that found their way into a path that was narrow and a gate that was straight to life eternal would be few. So there are a few. Although all of us have access or have the gift of having the omnipresence of God around us, there are few, Jesus says, that will experience the indwelling presence of God. And we know that to have the indwelling presence of God, what we call is salvation. The first time that we feel the indwelling presence of God or his presence upon us, or at least in my memory, was when he held my soul accountable for sin, when he made me know that I was lost. Now, I've written the distinction there. Midway down under heading 4, it says, "We feel the presence of the Holy Spirit, but he is not dwelling within us. Rather, the Holy Spirit is working within us to produce the godly sorrow necessary for repentance." So God may work in a heart, but he may not dwell there. God doesn't take up an abode in a heart. He doesn't save a soul and take up his abode or his dwelling in a soul until that soul has been regenerated. And we know and we agree that salvation only comes as a result of genuine repentance toward God the Father and a complete belief of the heart in the work and the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. We know that to be true. I did not feel, per se, that theological concept take place, but how I typify is how most people did. One moment I knew I was lost and undone and alone and guilty and hurting, and the next moment, however God did it, I had in that same place peace. That's what salvation is. It's peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so where there was trouble, where that sea was tumultuous, all of a sudden, by the miracles and the mercy of God, because of the work and the office of Jesus, he spoke peace to my soul. That soul has been peaceful ever since he took up his abode there. I have, and you have, if you've been saved, an indwelling presence of God. You have to have an indwelling presence of God before you can pursue and find success in experiencing the manifest presence of God, which we'll talk about next. So there must be Christ applied to the innermost portion of who we are. John 14 and 17 says, Jesus said, "Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but ye know him, for he dwelleth in you and shall be in you." 1 Corinthians 3 and 16 says, "Know ye not that ye are the temple of God and the Spirit of God that dwelleth in you?" That's why we believe in a no-so salvation, because we know that it happens, right? We didn't do anything to deserve it, earn it, or merit it, but God freely gave us of that gift that was purchased by the blood of his Son. And when it happens, you know it. True salvation results in the Lord living within us and his goodness becoming a part of us. That's the idea of sanctification. When the Lord saves us, our inner man is completely and eternally sanctified at that moment, never to be changed. I like to think about that the Lord made a part of me that right now is fit for heaven. The rest of me is going to have to die and decay and be destroyed and return to the dust in which it came. But there's a part of me that Jesus lives in and the Holy Spirit is sealed, which is not going to change when I get to heaven. I'm going to get a new body to house it, but it is exactly the same because God made it perfect because it is Christ. His righteousness was imputed unto us when he saves us. And so that portion of me is absolutely without question saved. My job as a Christian in pursuing his manifest presence is to allow that inner man to have control and precedence and preeminence over the outer man that remains. That's outer sanctification. He made me inwardly sanctified or set apart for a holy purpose. Outwardly, he wants me to present myself as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable, that I may prove what his perfect will is. And so we get this idea that Jesus talks about grafting. He says in John chapter 15, verse 4 and 5, abide in me, that means live or dwell, abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit, for without me ye can do nothing. Jesus said one of the marks of true discipleship was that his disciples would bring forth much fruit. Just like Moses said, how else will the world know that we're your people versus all other people except your presence be with us? Well, how else will the world know that we are his children except we bear fruit? How do we bear fruit, let alone much fruit? How do we bear much fruit except that the Holy Spirit be within us in a manifest way? Jesus said, let the world see your good works that they may glorify your Father which is in heaven. We are to let our light so shine before men that they may see our good works and glorify our Father which is in heaven. There it is. I remember several years ago now, I went and did a home evaluation with a patient, and this patient had these nuts on his windowsill. And I said, what in the world are those? And he said, those are hickons. And I said, and I grew up in the country, sort of. I don't know what a hickon is. And he said, well, you see that tree out there? I said, yeah. He said, I grafted. I can't remember which and which, but it was a pecan tree or a pecan tree and a hickory tree. And it produced a nut called a hickon. It's totally unique. And I thought, well, that's pretty nifty. Where did you get an idea of that? See, he put that branch into this tree, and it took on the properties of the other tree, and the sap was shared, and it produced something entirely different. I believe that's the idea that we get here, that when we are saved, we are grafted into the Lord Jesus. He is the vine, we are the branches. And when we are grafted into him, we don't become something different. We become him. And that's the only way that we bear fruit, is if we are grafted into the Lord Jesus Christ. And through the sap of the Holy Spirit, his manifest presence that he gives us, then we're able and capable to bear much fruit. If we don't bear fruit, Jesus said we ought to be hewn down and cast into the fire. We ought to be. We are meant to bear fruit for him. Let's go ahead and move down to page 4 here. Point there at the very beginning about the socks. I'm going to skip that. You can read about that later. That's how I think of it. It may be silliness to you. I've been saved for 28 years almost. The Lord saved me almost 28 years ago at the age of 17. And I remember very distinctly that first moment when I got saved. It was such a radical difference from what I had been feeling for so many years. It was something. And for about 9 months, I felt it all the time. I thought about it all the time. I mean, it was just good to lay my head on my pillow and just sleep and be able to go to bed at night and not worry about where I was going to wake up. I mean, that was just good stuff. But eventually, life came back in reality, and I had responsibilities. And I don't think about today that peace that was in my heart like I used to. I mean, it's still there. Maybe I should. I'm not saying that's what you should do. I'm saying I don't. I don't go through my day thinking about, boy, that feels good to feel nothing. It is. It's good to feel peace with the Lord. But when I go through my day, when I go to the Lord's house, when I kneel in prayer and study his word, I want to feel his spirit. I want to feel his presence. I know he's omnipresent. He's everywhere. I know he lives within me on the inside. But what I want is a manifestation that I can feel that he has an uncommon presence being made known to me. Amen. So we do experience and cherish and pursue the manifested presence of God. Those times in which we say our cup runs over and we drink from the saucer. This is what distinguishes God's people from the world and his church from false religions. If I am friends with you for a number of years and you never see evidence of the presence of God in my life, the way I talk, the way I act, the way I don't talk, the way I don't act, then I've given you no reason to believe that I am truly of Christ, that I'm Christian. If someone comes to visit at the church that I'm a member of and they don't feel or see evidence of fruit, if they don't see evidence of the moving of the Holy Spirit in the presence of the power of God, they have no reason to believe that I'm different than a mosque down the road. I can't prove to people that I'm saved, but the Holy Spirit can. I can't prove to people that this is a sound church. I can preach the gospel the best I can and do what I know to live a decent life, but I cannot produce and control and direct the Holy Spirit. Jesus told Nicodemus, the Holy Spirit comes, it blows, and it goes, it lifts us, but we don't know where it comes or where it goes, but we feel him, don't we? And we see the effects. When the wind blows through the trees, we see the effects. And that's the manifest presence of the Holy Spirit. And that's what Moses desired in Exodus 33. So let's talk very quickly about God's manifest presence. From the very beginning, the first two verses of the Bible says God's Spirit moved upon the face of the deep. Big hunk of rock, I suppose, God created before he made light, before he made any creature, before he put any life upon the earth, his Spirit. So the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. Not long thereafter, a few days into creation, he created man. You know how he created him out of the dust of the earth and breathed through his nostrils the breath of life. And the Bible says he became a living soul in the image of God. The blessing that man had that the rest of creation did not is that he had the privilege of having open communion with his Creator. God came and walked and talked, I believe, and I've been taught and heard face to face with the Lord. There was no reason why he in his created state could not walk and please the Lord face to face in body. We know that Adam and Eve sinned, and doing that, in committing that sin, they fell from the law and became offenders, became sinners. And I want to note in Genesis chapter 3, verses 7 and 9, what they did. You know, they sewed fig leaves, apron, they tried to hide themselves, and it says this. It says, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God. Man had never tried to hide himself from the presence of God before. He had always enjoyed the presence of God, but because of sin, sin separated man and inhibited his ability to dwell in the manifest presence of God. That was a fateful day. Jesus is going to come. We'll talk about that in just a moment. Jesus is going to come so that we may rejoice in that paradise regained. So they hid themselves from the presence of the God amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called on Adam and said, Adam, where art thou? Now, we told you God is omnipresent. God knew where Adam was, right? God wanted him to admit to what he had done. You know what Adam did instead? He blamed God. He said, the woman that you made me tricked me, and this is why we're in the mess. So he blamed God. We were foolish in our sin from the very beginning. I want to point out just very briefly that after man sinned, that we became further and further and further from God. And that is what separates us today from the presence of God is sin. It separated our first parents. It separated the first family. It separated Israel when they were getting ready to go into Israel. It's full of the Old Testament. It's full of the New Testament. God's made a way for us to be reconciled back to him. But man has drifted and continues to drift further and further and further away from God's ideal and God's laws. So what's the problem? The problem is God's children are awful tempted to stray with the world, aren't we? All through the generations, but man, we find the church has been pulled in the direction our flesh wants to go with the world. And what happens when we get drifting toward the whims and the taste of the world, we find the presence of God diminishing in our lives and in our churches. So I point out there at the end of page 4 that Cain and Abel, we know that story. Cain was the third human, Abel was the fourth. Cain killed Abel. First murder. They had another boy. His name was Seth. You know what Seth's name means? Replacement. So from the very beginning, God was blessing Adam and Eve, but he was replacing the effects of sin. The Tower of Babel was built. Man wanted to restore himself and find an easier way or a man-built way to get to God. And, of course, that did not end well. We find the Old Testament, the patriarchs, the nations being formed and races descending, and we have wars and rumors of wars even today that are biblical in Genesis and will not cease to be until the Lord comes back. So God provided a way. Page 5, God provided a way for his manifest presence to again strive with men. I don't have time to dwell here very long, but he gave them the law. The purpose of the law was not to condemn men, but rather to act as the taskmaster or schoolmaster to bring people back to the Lord. The law was a good thing. The law was made and is made for us to keep us from harm. The thou shalt nots of Exodus chapter 20 and Deuteronomy chapter 5 are for us as fence posts. Do not go outside of these boundaries. My parents used to tell me when we lived in the city when I was a kid, don't get out of the yard. I catch you out of the yard, you're in trouble. Just stay in the yard. And much of that same premise in my mind is what God teaches his children. Just stay in the yard and you can do whatever you want. Get outside the yard and we're going to have problems. Just wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ that we might be justified by faith. The Shekinah, you won't find that word in the Bible. Don't try to find it. The Shekinah was the literal presence of God. When God gave them the law, they soon thereafter were instructed to build the tabernacle. Later they built the temple according to God's specifications. Within that was a very holy place. The outer court, the inner court, all the furniture. And we don't have time to talk about tonight either, but there was a holy place, and inside that holy place was a little room called the Holy of Holies, which was separated from the rest of it by a veil. And that Holy of Holies had the Ark of the Covenant in it, made of shittim wood overlaid with gold. On the top of that was a lid made in that fashion. It had a couple cherubims or angels that were on the top, and they arched their wings over, and underneath those wings on top of the mercy seat was a cloud or a light. I don't know exactly what it looked like, but God told them, I will dwell with you literally there in that place. And so it became a very revered place in which men did not enter, because the glory and the manifest presence of God slays sinners. So you remember what the Day of Atonement was. The Day of Atonement, the high priest would sanctify himself with blood, and the nation, he would go in there, and now most holy once a year in the instruction of the Lord according to the law, and he'd make sacrifice for himself and for the people. When they moved through the wilderness, there was a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. You know what? That was over. The place that God dwelt. When it stopped, they stopped. When it moved, they moved. And when they pitched tents, or when they pitched camp and they moved and they set, you know, the first thing that went down was the Holy of Holies, the Ark of the Covenant. And then they built the rest of the tabernacle, or later the temple, and then in the wilderness, all the 12 tribes of Israel, three tribes to each side, a certain place, a certain way, they were placed exactly the same, and their guidepost was the presence of God. They understood, or at least were supposed to understood, that the presence of God was the center of all that they were and all that they did. And I believe that's a wonderful picture for us to consider tonight. If we don't have the presence of God, what do we have? We have nothing. You say, well, I know I'm saved. That's good. I'm glad you know you're saved. That'll take you to heaven. But what about this life? What do you know about the Lord? I've heard people say, well, I've got a testimony. I'm glad you got a testimony. What can you tell me about your life testimony? What have you done with the Lord? When have you felt the Lord? What has the Lord done with you? What can you tell me about the presence of God in your life? What's he doing now? Well, I remember the last time I felt the Lord, last revival, where we had a meeting. Last revival? Was that July, August? I'm not talking about feeling the Lord during revival season. I'm talking about feeling the Lord on the daily. Manifested presence of God, knowing that he's real, knowing more than just, hey, I know he's well with my soul. That's good. We shouldn't discount that. But I wanted to be able to be around people to say, hey, the Lord's been stirring my heart this week. I want to share with you the burden he's put on my heart. You don't hear that as much as even I used to. We're going to skip this part as well. But just suffice it to say, the entirety of the tabernacle and the entirety of the temple were types of Christ. It all pointed toward the Messiah that was to come. So we get over to page 6, Jesus Christ, the manifested presence of God. Jesus Christ was and is completely God. He never was at any point, even in his earthly ministry, anything less than 100% God. He laid down his position in heaven, but he did not lay down any of the attributes that were his as God's. He was all God, and he was all man, and he was both of those 100% of the time. He was the personification of the Godhead. That means he was the Godhead in all of his bodily fullness in the flesh. Scriptures teach us that in Colossians 2 and 9. It says, "For in him, in Christ, dwelleth all of the fullness of the Godhead bodily." Now, we run from Isaiah 53, the whole chapter, really, but verse 2 I read there, said there was nothing comely about him to recommend him to us. He looked on the outside like a man, like you and I, if you're a man. He looked like a human. He looked like flesh. He was made in the appearance of sin, although he was sinless. He who was sinless was made sin for us. But to those that believed what he said and believed who he was a Savior. He was the manifested presence of God in the flesh. Matthew chapter 1 and verse 23 says, "Behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which being interpreted is God with us. Literally, he was God with us. He was the personification and the manifestation of God in the present body of flesh. John 14 and 9, he says this to Philip. He said, "Jesus saith unto him, Have I been so long time with you, and yet thou hast not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, show us the Father?" I've listed some examples there of people that saw Jesus, the presence of Jesus as being the manifest presence of God. Bartimaeus, don't have time to talk about it, but the woman that touched his hem of his garment was healed of her issue of blood. Zacchaeus, that climbed the sycamine tree, the lame man that was lowered through the roof by his four friends, and many, many, many other examples that I didn't choose to cite. One that I did think of that I thought was worthy of mentioning was after he had resurrected, the scripture says that he walked with two men on the way to Emmaus after he had been resurrected. He hid his identity from them, and as he left them, they constrained him to stay, and he said, I'm not staying, and he left. And as he left, he let them realize who that he was. And we have the first biblically recorded case of heartburn. Luke 24 and 32 says, and they said one to another, did not our heart burn within us while he walked with us by the way, and while he opened to us the scriptures? They experienced the manifest presence of God. And they didn't know what it was because he just hid his appearance from him. But they understood there was something about this man that was singing to my inside. Right? That's what the presence of God is. It's when your insides sing. When the Holy Spirit bears witness with your spirit that we are the children of God, that is the manifested, the realized, tangible presence of God. Jesus said before he left, he said that he would send his comforter. We're going to hasten along here. And then Jesus ascended back to his Father the second time. He indeed, at the day of Pentecost, sent the Holy Spirit, gave power, gave the engine to the church that he had left in the world that he had established during his earthly ministry. His commission there that I included there for you was that he would be with them all the way even to the end of the world. And his means of doing that was sending his Holy Spirit. So being in the New Testament age, over the last days, since the day of Pentecost, we find ourselves in like manner as these people. We experience the presence of God through the Holy Spirit. In the Old Testament, we find God the Father being preeminent in dealing with men. He tore out of burning bushes. He talked through a donkey. He did all sorts of things physically. He dwelt with them with the Shekinah that I told you about. Physically, God the Father was preeminent among the dealings with mankind. God the Father kind of stepped back when God the Son came and was personification of the Godhead and walked among us in the earth for 33 plus years. When Jesus ascended back to the Father, then the third person, equal person of the Godhead, God the Holy Spirit, has since then been preeminent in his dealings with men. So it's this manifested presence of God that we want to talk about henceforth. Top of page 7 says this presence that I just described is what identifies the Lord's church from false religions and faith. God's presence is different than some emotional response that men may have. God's Holy Spirit does not cause cartwheels. It doesn't cause somersaults. It doesn't cause snakes to be safely handled. It doesn't cause tongue speaking. That's an apostolic gift. It doesn't cause the ability to anoint people and have demons cast out. That also is an apostolic gift. It's not that type of excitableness. It is the presence of God, which is only truly identified by those that have the indwelling presence of God. We need to check, don't we? Paul talked frequently in the New Testament about trying the spirits. Because there's an emotional part of us that sometimes gets a little excited, and we don't want to allow our emotional feelings and our emotions from our outward man to be mistaken with the movements of the Holy Spirit. And I've seen people express the manifest presence of the Holy Spirit in a lot of different ways. I've seen a church house get full of the Holy Spirit, and I've seen people get pretty excited and shout and hop along in the altar. I got no problem with that. I've seen people stand. I've seen just tears silently come down their face. I'm okay with that. I've seen people do all sorts of manner of things as long as it's decent and in order. I'm not going to doubt them as long as the Holy Spirit is preeminent in that place. I'm not nearly concerned about how I react to the Holy Spirit as I am that he is near. It's his presence that I want. When you get close to the Lord, I mean really close to the Lord, when he's just all over you, I hope you can join me in realizing and believing that when I get to that point, all I really want to do is stay right there. I've been in some services, I don't want to go home. I can't put God in a box, say, oh, there's some Holy Spirit in here, I'm going to get a box, take him home with me. Can't do that. You know we can't do that, but sometimes I don't want to go home. Sometimes I don't want to get up from my study desk. Sometimes I don't want to move because the presence of the Lord has been there and I don't want to leave. I know that's foolishness. But you know what that feels like. We ought to hunger and thirst after that righteousness that leads us to a daily taste of his presence. It's not going to be shouting and hollering, glory, hallelujah, all the time. But there has to be a manifest presence of God that we become familiar with and confident with. It's got to be more than I know that I'm saved. That's good. Tell me about it. Now tell me what else you know. Because there's a lot more about to being a Christian than just knowing that you're saved. Tell me about Jesus. Tell me what it feels like to be led and dealt with by the Holy Spirit. So we know that the Holy Spirit also may be grieved. I gave you a reference to that. The Holy Spirit may be quenched. We know that even as Jonah did, that we can even flee from the Holy Spirit, although he didn't have very good success. The sentence under that's what I want you to pay attention to. It says, as such, we may lose the manifested presence of God without losing our salvation, the indwelling presence of God. We know that we can't fall from grace. We know that we're not going to lose our salvation. I don't know why people believe that. That's so easily refuted in the scriptures. I know that. I know that you know that. But we can't lose our salvation. But what we can lose is access, regular access to the manifested presence of God. I've done that. Tozer said this. He said, the world is perishing for lack of knowledge of God, and the church is famishing for the want of his presence. I have written there, how long does it take for a church without the presence of God to no longer be a church? I don't have an answer to that. Did the churches of Asia Minor know when the candlesticks were removed? I don't believe those churches, they're all out of existence as far as I know, don't see very heavy presence of the true church in that part of the world anymore, do we? I don't know. That's the Lord's business. But did they know when they fell? Or do you suppose, as I do, that perhaps they met for years and years after that and they just lacked one thing? The presence of God. I believe there are lots of churches that still meet, perhaps, that really are just dead because they don't have the presence of God. If we meet and we have the old-time religion and we have the church covenant, we have the 18 articles of faith, we have a sound preacher, we got an altar, but you don't have the presence of God, you're in danger of not being a church. A lot of other places can have those things too. They can adopt the articles. They can put that up. They can put a bench down front. They can get a preacher you like. But the proof of God's church is that the Holy Spirit is manifested there. That's why we need to pursue his manifest presence in our life. And I want you to do the same, because when we come together in our churches and we worship together, it ought just to be a meeting amongst us who've been dwelling with the Lord all week long. But how many of us come to church trying to get a blessing? I want to feel you, Lord. I'm going to church because I want to feel you. That's not always wrong, I don't suppose, but I like what they used to say about the old days, that we used to go to church knowing the Lord was going to be there. I was excited to get to church because I knew the Lord was going to be there. Why? Because the Lord's been with me all week. And the Lord's been with my brethren all week because I've talked to him and they told me. So just because you meet and you got the old time sign out in front doesn't mean you're church. Well, proof of what you're a church or not is whether you have the presence of God and fruit being born from your members. Christ's return, second coming. Remember I told you his presence, the word means face in the Old Testament and really the New Testament as well. When Jesus comes back, the scriptures teach us that it will be in the days as it was in the days of Noah, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be, right? It tells us in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 that when Jesus comes back, that those that are dead in Christ will rise first, they'll be changed, get that new body that I referred to, and those that are alive and remain, that they'll also be joined in the air of change, the moment, the twinkling of an eye, and there will we ever be with the Lord. We'll be happy to see his face, won't we? When every eye shall see him and every knee shall bow and confess that he is the King of kings and Lord of lords, I'll have no problem with that. I'll be ready and eager to do so. But the Bible also tells us there are some that will not be ready to see his face. In Revelation chapter 6, for time's sake, I'm going to skip down to verse 16. These great men of the earth that run to the rocks and the hills, it says, and said to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. Hiding from his face. What they're saying there is, I want you to hide me from the presence of Jesus. Not ready to see him. So we need to stress to those that are in our families and in our churches and in our communities and our neighbors that don't know the Lord that there is a fearful day of wrath coming in which they will be in the presence of God, in the presence of Jesus. And if they're unsaved, it will be a horrible day of fear. After Jesus comes back, past the judgment, we have eternity. We preach and teach correctly what the Bible tells us, that there are two eternal destinations. When God made us a living soul, he ensured that we will exist somewhere for all of eternity without end. That's why it makes, you know, if there was no eternity and it was just a matter of being saved to have access to the presence of God and then we died like a dog and went back to the earth, I'd still feel impelled to find salvation. I'd still want to get rid of that sin of condemnation and live the rest of my life in peace. I still would do that. But it's more than that. This life is just so temporary. As Brother Johnson said last week, this temporary life, it's eternity with no end. with no possibility of ever changing our fate and our status, that puts immeasurable weight upon this choice that we make whether to believe in the gospel or not. We know that those in heaven will have a multitude of blessings, but I'm going to hasten on and just tell you in summary that I think what makes heaven heaven is that we are able to dwell in the presence of God unhindered by this flesh. Amen. I hear people say, I'm going to go talk to Granny. I'm going to go talk to Mom and Dad. You be sure and come look me up when you get to heaven and tell me if you did that. When I get to heaven, I'm going to Jesus. Remember when I told you when I get really close to the Lord, all I want to do is stay there? He ain't going to get me away from Jesus when I get there. I love my wife. I love my children. I love you all. I ain't got time for you. There's no time anymore, but I ain't got time for you. All of heaven will not be about this man. Well, brother, I used to go to church with you down in Kentucky, didn't I? None of that matters. What's going to matter is Jesus. Because we're going to dwell in his presence. We're going to see his face. The scripture that I gave you there, 1 John 3:2 says, for we shall see him as he is. Paul said, we now see through a glass darkly, right? But all that shroud is going to be taken back, and we're going to be able to look upon him, because we'll be given a body that will be able to withstand the glory of God, and we'll be able to worship him eternally without ceasing with soul and body, and never will we ever escape his presence again. That's what's going to make heaven heaven. So God can make heaven that perfect, can also make a hell that perfect. You know what the essence of hell is? Well, it's fire there, preacher. Yeah, there's fire. There's brimstone. It's a bottomless pit. It's outer darkness. It's gnashing of teeth. No one loves you there. Yeah, that's bad. But just like heaven's got all those things that John talked about, that's not what makes heaven heaven. That's not what makes hell hell. You know what makes hell hell? Jesus isn't there. There's no grace there. There's no mercy there. There's no love there. Everything that makes heaven heaven is absent in hell. Never will you ever be able to enjoy the presence of God. I can't impress people the way I'd like to, but people that are lost, and you seem like you can't convince them or compel them to go to an altar anymore, let alone pray with sincerity. You can't even compel them to go to an altar and express concern for their soul. I wonder how they will look back at those times in which the Spirit of God tugged upon their heart and they felt that the Holy Spirit working in them. I wonder if they'll remember what that felt like. I don't know. Because I don't think they'll be able to feel anything like that in hell. Just damnation and condemnation without Jesus. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, bottom of page 8. In flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. That's what I just said. I got 2 minutes. Christ is the key. I'm going to let you read that on your own. I'll summarize it this way. David said in Psalm 16 and 11, thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. We know what that feels like. In thy presence is fullness of joy. When he sinned with Bathsheba, he was repenting in Psalm 51. He didn't ask that he wouldn't be saved anymore. He didn't ask that the child would be spared. He asked this, cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. The thing most important to David was not the things that the natural man would have thought of. It was the fact that he had known the presence of God in a manifest way, and he didn't want to live the rest of his life without it. That speaks volume, because David was a man after God's own heart. So God is always present everywhere. He's omnipresent. And he lives within his children, indwelling presence. But his manifest presence must be pursued. Now, I want you to remember that tonight if you remember any of this. Everyone has God's omnipresence before them. Those that are saved have his indwelling presence. But no one has the manifest presence of God without pursuing it. It must be something you want. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Mary and Martha, Luke chapter 10. Martha, remember, got upset. Jesus, why don't you come tell my sister to help me? I'm doing all the cooking, all the cleaning. She's just sitting in there like a mope. What did Jesus say? He said, Mary's chosen the good part. Why did Mary chosen? The presence of Jesus. Jesus said, I'll not always be with you. You'll have all these things later. Mary's chosen the good part. I pray that we as God's people choose the good part, that we forsake some of the things naturally in the world that we think we ought to be doing, and when God gives us opportunity, that we give him our time and attention, because with his time, with our time and attention, he often blesses us with his manifest presence. Paul and Silas, the last example that I gave you there, they've been beaten, bloodied, shackled, put into the inner prison at midnight. The scripture says they sang praises unto God. Yeah, I got you. They were singing praises to God. And what happened? The prison shook. You know the end of that story. I believe there is power in praise. I'm not charismatic, nor am I Pentecostal. I'm not even Baptist. But I believe we ought to do a whole lot more praising of the Lord. What we ought to do. Our hearts ought to make a joyful noise. Our hearts ought to be joyful. We ought to be pleased when we come into the Lord's house and bless His name instead of trying to get something from Him. He ain't Santa Claus. He's our Savior. Conclusion. The presence of God is these three things, in my opinion. It is what distinguishes God's people from the rest of the world. If we don't have the presence of God amongst us as individuals and as churches, we're the same as anyone else. They can't see what He did for us. Secondly, the presence of God is what identifies the true church of Jesus Christ. If I'm a member of a church that doesn't have the manifest presence of God, I need to get on my knees and make sure that it's still there. And then once that He blesses us with His manifest presence of God, I need to resist that temptation to sit back on my seat and say, boy, that was a good meeting, and go back to the way that I was. Don't we all do that? In the military, when you take a hill, real tempting to sit down at the top of a hill, and hey, we won. You know when you're most likely to get attacked? Immediately thereafter, because the enemy knows you're going to sit and rest, so they're going to hit you back immediately. Satan does the exact same thing. God gives you a victory. It is the most important time to keep pushing. Psalm 27 and 8 says, when thou saidest, seek ye my face, my heart said unto thee, thy face, Lord, will I seek. And then lastly, the presence of God is the proof of God's grace upon the believer. I call that the fruit test. The Lord expects us to bear much fruit. I believe it's fair for the Lord to come to us and say, show me the fruit. I believe it's fair for my brethren to look at my life and say, show me the fruit. I think it's even fair for the world to look upon me and say, preacher, show me the fruit. If you are who you say you are, if you have what you say you have, show me some proof. Because the world can't produce spiritual fruit. Only God's children can. And only those that pursue, in my opinion, only those that pursue consistently the presence of God, the manifest presence of God, will bear the fruit that He's pleased with. I thank you for your attention. My phone says I went 3 minutes over. I apologize.